Good morning. John chapter 4 is going to be our focus today. So turn there and we'll look at another example of a new creation. Think about how wonderful it is to witness a birth. I did that once. When you're a granddad, you don't get to do that. You're out sleeping on a couch in the lobby and they bring you in when they're ready for you. But it's an incredible thing. And really what we're seeing in John 4 is exactly that. It's the birth of someone spiritually. So very happy to be studying this with you today. So let's start with a prayer. Daryl, would you lead our thoughts, please, as we begin?
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for another opportunity to study from your word and pray that you will guide us in this study. Be with Philip as he teaches us and us as our participants. We pray that you will again guide us. Help us to learn things that will be helpful and encouragement to us and one another. We pray for the other classes meeting as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So one of the things we're doing when we're looking at these examples of Jesus teaching and interacting with people that he's helping to be reborn through his plan and his gospel and his salvation is that we've been looking at a lot of the hows, the process. How is this working? We'll do that today. But one of the characteristics of this passage is the matter of who. That's equally as fascinating and instructive for us, the who here in John chapter 4. So let's start. This is about the woman at the well or the Samaritan woman. So let's look here at the sort of the setup of this. John chapter 4. Rick, will you read verse 1 to 9, please? 1 to 9.
When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans."
All right, thank you. First of all, the fact that the text, though a little subtle, makes a point about Jesus and his disciples passing through Samaria. There is a point made about the geography there, where he's at. But then, very plainly there, John in his gospel makes a commentary on the question that the woman asked, "Why are you speaking to me?" Because John says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Okay, what's the backstory there? It's a long one. Start giving us some bits and pieces as to why this is the case. Samaria was a land that lied between Galilee and Judea, which were the two main pockets of Jews in Palestine.
This is really the result of the divided kingdom.
It is.
And Rehoboam and everything that happened and setting up, you know, the two idols. Where was it?
Dan and Bethel.
Dan and Bethel. And, you know, and as a result of that, the people really lost their Jewishness, in a sense, and began intermarrying with the tribes around them over time, and ultimately just were assimilated by them.
Okay. So certainly we saw in our study of the prophets last year that Judah became very idolatrous. However, the northern kingdom, Israel, from the get-go, combine the worship of Jehovah with the worship of false pagan gods. So that northern territory was just polluted and infiltrated with idolatry. Now, let's run it further. This is the real big step. When Israel was taken over by the Assyrians, what did Assyria do with the northern kingdom? Took them all out. So Assyria's policy was to take the captive peoples that they encountered and they conquered and to disperse them in their empire, weaken them. So Israelites of the northern kingdom got dispersed all over the Assyrian Empire, which is up and down Palestine and down through Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. The Babylonians and Persians later will have different policies, but that's what the Assyrians did to the Israelites. Did they leave the land empty? They repopulated with a mixture of people who were pagan. And there were still some Israelite people around, not very many. So you have this amalgamation racially of people from different ethnic classes and nationality, but also they were diverse religiously. And they were involved in all kinds of pagan practices. And there's even a third step. When the Jews go in, the people of Judah and Benjamin go into Babylonian captivity, and then about 70 years later they come back, when they come back with the blessings of the Persian government, and they rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, what relationship do they have with their neighbors to the north that we call in the New Testament the Samaritans?
Antagonistic.
They actually tried to stop them from rebuilding the temple. So there's a lot of bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. First of all, Jews saw them as a racial and religious mixed breed. Second of all, as enemies, because they thwarted their attempt to return to the land.
My understanding is they only accepted the Pentateuch as the word of God.
Exactly. So they had some elements of Judaism in their worship. They knew about Jehovah. They knew about the Messiah. But they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't accept the Psalms. They didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept the writings like Samuel and Kings. And so just like every, and I've beat this drum before, but I'll just beat it again. This is a phenomenon all through time. You take any religious faith, over time, it will become diverse with elements of other religions. It's called syncretism. And I'm just going to say this, just, you know, well, there's a lot of religions that do this over time. They have taken elements from different faiths and brought it into theirs, okay? You know, if religion doesn't matter, you believe, you know, you just create your own religion, that works fine. But if there is a God and he's communicated, that's a problem. So remember that. Is there a God who's communicated? Well, that approach to worship in religion is a problem, which is the background of the Samaritans. They had just... It's like going through a cafeteria. I'll take a little of this, I'll take a little of that. Ooh, lemon pie, okay. Ooh, coconut pie, okay. So you're just grabbing everything that you want, which is what the Samaritans had done. And so this led, and this was also, this bred a disdain for these people. Obviously, their religion was polluted, but they had developed a disdain, the Jewish people had developed this snobbery toward the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans didn't like the Jews either, generally. So you have real hostility here. Okay. And by the way, is this the only time that the Samaritans sort of come up in the teachings and experiences of Jesus? Think of two other times?
The Good Samaritan.
Okay. The hero of the story that was intended to teach, you know, who is my neighbor, about loving your neighbor. The priest and the Levite didn't help the man who was injured. The Samaritan did. Jesus makes him the hero of the story. That was a shocker for Jewish people. There's another incident. It involves leprosy. The one Brian just mentioned is Luke 10, the Good Samaritan.
10 lepers who were cleansed.
10 lepers were cleansed. This is Luke 17. And the only one that came back and gave thanks to Jesus was what? A Samaritan. And the text says that there, he was a Samaritan. In other words, when the biblical text makes that kind of point, it's like a bullhorn. He was a Samaritan. I mean, that is just to sort of get in the crawl of the Jewish people, that Jesus is recognizing that there can be loving and grateful people among the Samaritans. Because that's what he's demonstrating with the the story about the 10, well, the incident, not a story, it's an incident, the 10 lepers, and the story of the Good Samaritan. So, and even the text here, it's a little subtle, where it says something like this in your translation, he had to pass through Samaria. Most Jews, and this happened a lot, who traveled between Galilee and Judea, they went across the Jordan River Valley, over to the eastern plateau, and went up. So, you know, it's like right now, people are trying to go through Asheville to Knoxville. They can't go to Asheville to Knoxville right now, straight, can they? They got to go up through Irwin, Tennessee, and Johnson City and down. They're being made to do that because the road's closed. You wouldn't do that unless you had to do it. Jews did that. They went way out of their way because they didn't want to go through the land of Samaria. That's how much they despised the Samaritans. But Jesus went right through it. More than once, by the way.
He had to go through it.
And he had to go through it. Which means it was on purpose. Now, this is a fascinating dynamic. Jesus and this woman and the conversation they had. How does he initiate this? How does he open a door with her?
He asked her to do something for her.
That's right. He says, give me a drink. She came with a jar to get water at the well. He asked for a drink. He sort of requests a drink. Give me a drink. So this account is so loaded. There's so many things embedded in it. And this is a masterful example of how to break ice with someone, how to build a bridge to someone. And for some people, if you ask them to do something for you, they'll turn tail and run. They don't want to do anything for anybody. But some people, a lot of people I would say, that when you ask them to do something for you, it's an agent, it's glue. It's an agent of binding you to that person. And so, and here's the thing too, she's doing that for him, which puts her in the role of giving the gift. And the person who gives a gift is in the, at least in human thinking, the role of, you know, power and control. But she's the Samaritan, he's the Jew. And on top of that, I think this is seen here in what she says and later on what the disciples say when they come and see him talking to her. He's also talking to a woman. Jewish men in this culture, it was frowned upon for them to address strangers. It was considered inappropriate for a Jewish man in public to address a woman who was a stranger. A woman who was a stranger. So, you know, cultures have those kinds of rules sometimes. And that's the case here. The fact that he was engaging this woman who was not an acquaintance in public, that was going against typical social taboos for Jewish men. So there are two levels here in which that's working. But he asks something of her, and it initiates this conversation. It's like a jump starting of the conversation here. So let's look here at what happens next here. Look at verse 10 to 15. 10 to 15. Scott, can you read that for us? 10 to 15.
Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.
All right, thank you. You know, this is definitely the case in this incident, but it's true in other biblical passages. The challenge that here we are 2,000 years later, or if it's an Old Testament passage, it can be way more than that, 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 years later. And that is, as we just indicated about Jewish men and women and Jews and Samaritans, what's going on culturally that's different than our time? But would you agree also that once you establish some of the cultural differences between then and them and us and now, that people are people? Because why is it that we're going to look at a psalm this morning in the sermon, and the psalm just connects to us? And David wrote it 4,000 years ago. David wrote it 3,000 years ago. There are things in the Bible, though the culture is different than ours, there are things in the Bible that just resonates with us all the time. Yeah, that's what we experience. That's what we go through. Those are the questions we have. Those are the struggles we have. And so while it's important to establish who the Jews were, who the Samaritans were, and all these kinds of things, this is still a man having a conversation with a woman. This is the Son of Man having a conversation with this woman. This is the Son of God having a conversation with this woman. And so I think we have to default back to how humans interact with each other.
Philip, so, I have to say this just because I see it in myself. The conversation is what's so important here. And so often when we're in a public place, we're looking at our phones or our devices, and we're not having conversations anymore with people.
We're not.
You know, and I think that's something that is important because that's how we connect with them.
Amen, amen, amen. Can't agree more. And, you know, this follows shortly after the Nicodemus account. And what is parallel with Nicodemus and this woman is that as soon as the conversation is initiated, within seconds, Jesus launches right into something heavy. He begins to speak to her, in essence, about the same thing that he talked about with Nicodemus, and that we're looking at in this general theme about through him, there is this offering of being a new creation. In terms of Nicodemus, he puts it in the words of being born again. Here, he's talking about coming to water that you drink and then you'll never thirst. And there's all this emphasis on the inner person, not the physical person. And we'll note that in just a second. So he launches into this idea of spiritual transformation and spiritual life. He even talks about eternal life. Now, let me ask this question. This goes to this comment about he needed to go through Samaria. Is this an accidental meeting? He's going through Samaria. It's the middle of the day. He stops at a well. That's common. His disciples go into a village nearby to get food. He's waiting for them. This woman walks up with a jar of water. This looks so happenstance. This looks so coincidental. It just looks normal. But is any of this by accident? It's not. Good answer. None of this is by accident. Jesus only has a public ministry of 3 years. He's only on the planet about 33 years. He's not wasting any seconds. He's not wasting any hours and minutes. He's not wasting any seconds. So, even the fact that this is a private conversation, because I would have you see that this, if Jesus is sitting there with 12 other men, this conversation is going to be different. It's not going to go very far. This woman by herself with 13 Jewish men standing there or sitting there. This conversation is not going to have this kind of personal dynamic. She walks up after the disciples have left. It's just her and Jesus. Just her and Jesus. And by the way, how many people you think hung out at a well in the middle of the day? When do they come get water? You probably know this. Two times a day they come get water. Morning and evening. Some have speculated as to why she's here getting water in the middle of the day. And she's avoiding the crowds or whatever. We don't know. Maybe she's just real thirsty. But she's there. What does matter is that this is providentially arranged for Jesus to have this conversation with her. And not just that, as the rest of the chapter unfolds, his connection to her is critical to his introduction to the Samaritans in general. And we just saw it in our reading last week. Where's the first places the gospel goes after Judea? Samaria. Jesus even says in Acts 1, you'll be my witnesses to the apostles, to Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is the beginning of all that. Jesus and this woman. I mean, there's two times I'd love to be a fly on the wall, okay? One was with Jesus and Nicodemus. The other time was, I guess I'd be a fly on the well, Jesus and this woman. What a dynamic this is. And I would have you see this. This is a soul that Jesus is reaching out to because this is a soul that is reachable. And I'm going to say that she's reachable because of how she responds to Jesus. At every turn, she has a model reaction to Jesus. She is no doormat. I don't know who you are, stranger, but just tell me what I need to think. No, she challenges him. We'll see that in just a second. She's thinking for herself. But when she's confronted with evidence, she sees and she believes a lot quicker and more honestly than that bunch of hypocritical religious leaders down in Jerusalem. Give me a Samaritan woman any day over a scribe or a Pharisee in Jerusalem. So, he pivots to the spiritual. He's going to talk to her about her soul. What's the platform? What's the subject he uses, which is visibly, clearly a good subject to work from? Water. Water. It's why she's there. Water's right there in front of them. It's the obvious thing. And he pivots to the spiritual by noting the obvious physical substance in front of them, and he speaks of living water. Now, this is an expression in the original language, living water. There's two kinds of language, two kinds of waters that are referred to in the original Greek language here. One is living water, and living water meant moving water, as opposed to water that what? Is still or stagnant. So living water would be what kinds of bodies of water? Creeks, streams, rivers, okay? Not non-living water or stagnant water would be pools and ponds and lakes, etc. Okay? Now sometimes a lake can be fed by a fresh water source. Sea of Galilee was. But be that as it may, it's the connotation that living water is generally, normally what? In its quality? Better. It's healthier, better for you, tastes better. It doesn't have the impurities in it when water gets stagnant and all those kinds of things. So he's offering her real living water. And it's the kind of water that he says is not just like a good fresh stream. He describes it way even beyond that. And we'll get into those characteristics in a second. I do want you to go ahead, Scott.
Am I reading this right, that through verse 15, there's been no exchange of water yet? Is that right?
It doesn't seem like there's
okay,
any water
okay.
Being wrong.
It's interesting that there's questioning about it and there's a transition that happens, but what Jesus originally asked about hasn't happened yet.
Right. The physical becomes secondary.
Physical becomes secondary. We'll see that in a moment, what she does with the jar or doesn't do. I want you to see something about this woman. Note that she manifests an immediate curiosity, even a bold curiosity. She fully responds and reacts to Jesus. So this is what I mean about how we humans really are. There are some people that if a stranger speaks to them, they're going to nod and they're going to walk away. They're not going to engage a stranger. You know, you've heard some people's personality. They've never met a stranger. Okay? She has no trouble talking to Jesus. And she is, by culture, not supposed to talk to him. By culture, he's not supposed to talk to her. But as soon as he initiates it, she's all in on this. Did you note that? He doesn't have to drag her into the conversation. She jumps right in, feet first, into the conversation. For instance, verse 9, he wonders, first thing she does, she wonders, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. She wonders why he approached her. And then when he claims to offer living water, that if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst, she challenges that. She challenges it in two ways. First of all, she says, well, you don't even have what? Anything to draw with. Evidently, this is the kind of well that you had to bring your own dipper or bucket. Or maybe there's one hidden somewhere everybody knew about, but Jesus wouldn't, you know, of course he wouldn't know it, but he doesn't have any way to get down into that well. Just like Nicodemus is stuck on, you can't get back into your mother's womb and be born again. She is thinking of Jacob's well. She's thinking of some literal well that he'd need a bucket to dip. And he has to transition her to the spiritual. And the other thing that she challenges is what? Well, this is Jacob's well. So see, the Samaritans claim some linkage to the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She says, are you what? She challenges him.
Greater than Jacob.
Are you greater than Jacob who watered his family and his livestock from this well? Who do you think you... In other words, this is like us saying, who do you think you are?
What a great question, though.
The question. It's the question. Who is this Jesus? Who does he think he is? That's it. And then once he persists in saying that the water I give will spring up to eternal life, she doesn't do this, you're crazy, and walk away. What does she ask? And again, I think it's a challenge, verse 15.
Well, if that's the case, give it to me.
Give it to me. Put up or shut up. This is... how can I put this? This is a woman that's got some juice in her. She's no pancake of personality. She's a thinker. She'll speak her mind. She's not a wallflower. I mean, she fully engages Jesus and she challenges him. And he doesn't flinch. It doesn't bother him, does it? Matter of fact, again, when you see this whole chapter unfold, this is a reachable soul. So for Jesus, this is exactly what he wants. He wants her to stay engaged. You know, when people say things like, you know, I've got this question, I don't want you to be offended, you know, how do I know that the Bible's not got mistakes in it? It's like, I'm not offended. Ask it. What matters is somebody stays engaged. Ask the hard questions. Make the challenges. Question things. Challenge things. That's not a problem. The problem is when somebody what? They turn away and they don't challenge anything. They don't ask anything. They don't question anything. They don't probe.
They're challenging for the wrong motive.
They're not looking. They're not open. They just give up and walk away, as Dave said. Our problem in interacting with people who are not in Christ is not with people who have hard questions. May God send us more of those people. It's people who don't have any questions at all. They don't care. They're apathetic. This is not an apathetic woman, is she? There have been a lot of women who would have looked at him and thought, what's he doing talking to me? And grabbed her jar and ran off and waited for him to clear out and come back and got her water. She doesn't do that. She's got a strong personality. So Jesus is likening salvation and likening the life that he's offering to water, and water that ever satisfies, which is hard for us because none of us has ever taken a drink of water and then not later been thirsty again. And I want you to note that this conversation, part of the launch of the conversation, is in noting that that water, this is what he says, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. It starts with the idea that the water she was pursuing was unsatisfactory. I want you to hone in on that verse 13. Is there any better description of life in this world without God in pursuit of what we're looking for and wanting than that right there? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You can point to Jacob's well. You can point to any water source. You can point to any restaurant. You can point to any job. Listen, it's not just sinful things that are unsatisfactory. Obviously, hopping from one bed to the other with someone, that's unsatisfactory. Robbing one bank and getting away with it, and then you run through the money and you want to rob another bank, it's unsatisfying. But even things that are not sinful, like water. Jacob's well water was not sinful. But Jacob's well water was just physical water. That's why it's unsatisfactory. So whether it's, you know, somebody says, I'll be happy if I just get married. Then they get married and they're not happy. If I can just get this promotion, I'll be so excited. This will be wonderful for my life. Everything will be complete. You get that promotion and you're aggravated because you got all these new responsibilities. If I could just get this amount of money, and I'll get that money, and everything will be great. And you get that money, and you learn that that money's got strings attached. So everything in this life, in this earthly experience, when we drink of that water, we're just going to be thirsty again.
And she'd experienced that.
Because this is not the first time to the well, is it? You know it. All things. Now, what are the two characteristics of the water Jesus offers? First of all, if you drink of this water, what? You're never thirsty again. That's beyond human experience. That's a real challenge to comprehend. And second of all, if you drink this water at the end of verse 14, it will result in what? Everlasting life, eternal life. So think about how that goes together. Water is life, isn't it? You can't go more than 3 days without water. You have to have water. Water is life. But this water is eternal life. You drink water every day. You can drink gallons of water every day. You're going to die one day. But this water will result in eternal life. And again, the boldness of this claim that Jesus has here. This is a bold claim. It would have been perplexing for this woman, and a lot of people would have walked away. Here's a parallel, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, and they came back the next day and they wanted more, and Jesus switched the narrative to talking about the bread of life that came down from heaven. And he said, I am the bread of life. And he talks about, if you come to me, you're going to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. If you consume me, you have the bread of life. That's in John chapter 6. It's very similar to this. This is talking about water. He's talking about bread. At the end of John chapter 6, what does it say about many of his disciples did what? Many of his followers did what?
Walked away
and didn't come back. It was Peter who said, you know, when Jesus asked, do you want to go away also? And he said, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter's wanting that life. The apostles were wanting that life. They hung in there with Jesus. This woman hung in there with Jesus. This kind of claim that he made that's hard to understand, a lot of people would have said, what are you talking about? And gone home. But what happens here is that he makes an attempt. He lays down another line and she crosses it. When she says, give me this water. Now, does she really think he's able to give eternal life water? I don't know. Probably not. But she's like, okay, cough it up. Where's it at? You're offering it, I'll take it. But before he gives it to her, he has a condition. Let's read that. We haven't read that yet. So let's read this here. Verse 16. Ken, can you read verse 16 to 30, all the way to the end? 16 to 30.
Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him.
All right. Thank you very much.
So what's Jesus' request before he gives her the water of eternal life?
Go
get your husband. Did he expect her to go get her husband? No. Because the man she was living with was what? But she had had. So you talking about going to the well many times and coming away thirsty. I'll try this man. I'll try this man. I'll have this man. And it just doesn't satisfy. So what does Jesus reveal about himself here? The what?
That he's a prophet.
That he has an ability that the normal person does not have. And the only way she could catch that is that he's a prophet, because prophets oftentimes demonstrated miraculous ability. But you and I know that this is way beyond being a prophet. I don't think she changes the subject when she starts talking about worship. Some commentators think she's dodging the subject because she doesn't want to talk about her past relationships. Okay? I think she's fully engaged. He shows this miraculous knowledge, which is a turning point for her. From being some kind of oddball hanging around, some Jewish oddball hanging around the well making bold promises, now he demonstrates an ability that's beyond the normal and the physical. And she had enough understanding of the spiritual to understand that God can sometimes demonstrate miraculous abilities through certain people that verify that they're a spokesman for him. And with this miraculous knowledge, she's made the conclusion he's a spokesman for God. He's a prophet of God. Now, the obvious issue between Jews and Samaritans was this whole worship thing. The Samaritan way of worship, which centered around Mount Gerizim, versus the Jewish way of worship that centered in Jerusalem, in the temple. And Jesus refers to the ignorance of the Samaritans and that they worship what they didn't know. And what that means is their religion was based upon superstition and tradition and a syncretic religion that they had just sort of pieced together that had nothing to do with true knowledge of God. The Jews had the knowledge of God in the scriptures. They knew God and they knew how to worship him. But Jesus pivots here and says, in a way, none of that matters anymore. Because there's coming an hour when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Truth meaning you've got to know God. You've got to know His revelation. He's got to communicate His truth, His standard to you. Second of all, in spirit, the inner person has to be engaged. This is not talking about through the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the spirit of a man that when you worship God, the age-old problem of worship, and we have it today, is that worship descends into a ritualistic physical act. I got to get there and get in the pew. I'm here. I'm in the pew. My mind might be on the golf course. My mind might be in the woods hiking. My mind might be on a ball game I watched last night. But I'm here physically. And I make noise and I do this with my hands and my ears and my eyes. I go through. Worship can, that's the challenge, is it descends into this merely physical ritualistic act as opposed to having the soul, the heart, the mind engaged. And remember verse 14, the water that he offers will be like a spring forming in the inner person. He said that. A spring of water welling up, verse 14, I will give him a spring of water welling up, okay, to eternal life. Welling up, that means a spring. Where does the spring come from? The inside. A spring is a kind of source of water that's on the inside that comes to the outside. A lot of our water sources are on the surface. He's talking about something that starts on the inside and comes up. And further evidence that she's fully engaged, she's hearing him talk and she's seeing the knowledge he has. And he now refers to something that's coming. And the first person she thinks of here is whom? The Messiah, the Christ. We know he's coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Now, that's not surprising that somebody Jesus encounters thinks of the Messiah. What is unusual in this conversation? What does Jesus do when she brings up the Messiah? How many times does Jesus do this? It's rare. It's rare. He wants people to see and hear and think and conclude and believe. He tells her. Why? Because she's a soul that's reachable. She's fully engaged. She's open. Her skepticism is her strong suit. Because some people, they're skeptical because they don't want to believe and they refuse to believe, and so skepticism is their front. Some people are skeptical because they're thinking and they're questioning and they're wondering and they're opening their mind and they're saying, okay, prove that to me. He does. He shows he's from God by knowing only what God would know. And he reveals himself to her. And what does she do? She runs into the town and leaves behind her what? Her water pot, her jar. Why? She's redirected. The what?
She's coming back.
She may be coming back. She's going to have to come back sometime for water, right? But she's focused on something completely different now. She's redirected. She's looking for something that really satisfies. And she thinks she's found it. And her first reaction is to go tell other people. And they come out and he stays there a couple days and they interact with Jesus. Now, three things. I'm out of time. Man, I'm out of town. Who messed with the clock? Why go through all that? I just want to say this. I mean, I want you to think about this one point. How that in so many cases in the Bible, and we're reading about these in Acts right now, spiritual transformation, the way God works it, is often preceded by somebody crossing social boundaries. Woman at the well. Think of any in Acts. There's more to come in Acts we haven't read. Cornelius. Philip the Jew going up to Samaria and preaching. Acts 8. Every time Paul went to a city, he went to the synagogues, which were people like him, but usually they kicked him out of the synagogue, and where did he go? He went to the Gentiles and started preaching to them. It's interesting how that happens. It's as if the act itself shows what matters most. Okay? Trying to think of another really good point. I've got five here. I want you to see how this thing of worship, some people think that, wow, the whole conversation jumps to worship. It doesn't jump to worship. This is all one conversation. We take these texts and we parse them. We split them up and isolate them. This is all one conversation. Jesus has already talked about inner life springing up. So then he talks about worship springing up from the inner person, spiritual worship. Because to be transformed spiritually, to be reborn and recreated spiritually, means you begin to connect to God spiritually through worship. So, let us never to forget to connect spiritual worship to spiritual transformation. It's all one process. Okay, thank you very much.